Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Let's look to God one more time and pray. Jesus, speak to our hearts today in your word. Open up our minds to understand this passage with enough clarity and enough accuracy to be transformed by it. And may your spirit do the work, softening our hearts to respond in faith and repentance and obedience, that you would be glorified by our faith and by our lives, that we would be strengthened to take joy and comfort and put our hope in you, Christ, the only one in whom is really life. Help us to just pay attention in this next period of time to these verses. I pray that you would help me to speak them accurately, to teach them faithfully. I pray that we forget or not be led astray by anything I say that's not true, but pray that the truth will shine brightly and make an impact on our hearts. Amen. Just can't take a survey right now, but a lot of people know the story of the Lord of the Rings, either from the books that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote or through the movies that came out. And at the end of that story, spoiler alert, it's a happy ending. As the evil Lord Sauron has been defeated and the Ring of Power has been destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom, and the shadow has at long last been lifted. And this little hobbit guy, Samwise Gamgee, who risked his life in the thick of it all, he wakes up in a soft, clean bed, and he sees the wizard Gandalf, who's a good guy in the story. And Sam says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And as that phrase, a lot of Christian preachers lately seem to have picked up on that question that Sam asks. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30 is one of the places in the New Testament where we read that the answer is yes. And so that's the first thing I want to point out as we read these verses, just for you to be thinking about. What Jesus is saying as we read this passage, God is making all the sad things come untrue. Let's read this together. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. All right, so that's very dramatic at the end, but let's go back to the beginning of that passage. The first thing that we hear, God is making all the sad things come untrue. Verses 14 and 15 say that Jesus returned to Galilee. He was returning from the wilderness, where, as we heard last week, he beat these incredible, forceful, horrific temptations. Jesus is returning to Galilee in the fullest sense of the term, a good man. And he has work to do. The Spirit of God, who led him out into the wilderness to be tempted, now leads him back to the northern part of Israel to start speaking to people. And we can assume Jesus is doing miracles at this point in time as well, but what Luke focuses on is what Jesus is saying. And he's becoming famous. Verse 15 says he was teaching in their synagogues, the church gatherings, so to speak, of the Jews, where the Jews would meet to pray and to hear the scriptures read and taught. And Jesus was being glorified by all. And I don't think this means everyone was worshiping him, but they were praising him. They were talking him up. Word was spreading everywhere. And so we read in verse 16 that Jesus comes to Nazareth, the small town where he grew up. And everybody in Nazareth would have been eager to hear from their homegrown celebrity. So Jesus, on the Sabbath day, joins the community in Nazareth in worship. And we read, Luke says, as was his custom, which just as an opportunity to point out, that if it's Jesus's custom to gather for the public worship of God once a week, that's one good reason for us to make it our custom. Now, that was the aside. Here we are. Jesus isn't just attending this meeting, though. Apparently, he's been asked or he volunteered to be the speaker at this worship gathering. And so he stands and he reads a few verses from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament near the end of the book of Isaiah. And we're just going to spend some time thinking about what he reads, because it's easy to kind of gloss over in the drama of the whole account. But let's notice what we see here about what God had promised 700, 800 years earlier that he would do. What are the issues? What are the problems that God cares about? At least some of them. Verse 17 in Luke 4, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There's a whole background to this passage in Isaiah that we don't have time to go into right now. This idea of the year of the Lord's favor, we find this background idea first way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, where God teaches his people about something called the year of Jubilee. Essentially, God had commanded his people a long time ago that every 50 years on the Day of Atonement, trumpets would be blown announcing a year where all that had gone wrong would be put right. Every slave on the year of Jubilee would be set free. The poor would have their property returned to them. Everyone would rest from their labors, and even the ground itself would have rest and be refreshed. The Old Testament prophet spoke of a day when something more than just Israel every 50 years, which, as far as I know, I don't even know if they ever actually observed the year of Jubilee. That's how twisted they were. But the Old Testament prophets spoke of a day when God was going to start his own Jubilee that would never end. So later on, close to the passage Jesus reads in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, this is what God says then. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. A little later, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So, do you hear what God's plans are for the world? A world with zero senseless violence in the subways. Zero wars in the news. Zero shouting matches in your family that end with tears and with heartache. Zero miscarriages. Zero parents grieving the loss or the hurts of their children. Zero children grieving the death of their parents. A world where your job is joyful and free and productive, not pointless and agonizing and deadening. A world where your relationship with God himself is close and personal and full of joy. We want to go back to Isaiah 61, where Jesus first quoted from. We add to the imagery that he uses, a world where there are no children who have to go hungry, where there's no one homeless and begging for help, a world with no forced prostitution because there's no supply and no demand, a world where no one is abused or coerced or tricked into working for ruthless bosses. A world where every man is free and free to walk with his head high because it's a world with no criminals and no corrupt leaders. It's a world with no blindness, no cancer, no sleepless nights, no panic attacks. It's a world where no one is lonely anymore. It's a world, as we read in Isaiah 65, where the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. A world, in other words, where all the sad things have come untrue. If God plans to do that, how is he going to do that? And that's the second thing we see in Luke chapter 4. God is making all the sad things come untrue, the Bible claims, through Jesus. Look back at verse 20 in Luke 4. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So you see what Jesus is saying? I love how the New English Translation puts it. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled even as you heard it being read. He's saying Isaiah wrote this long ago, and it was a promise. It was a prediction. When I say it right now, it's a reality. The Spirit of the Lord, Jesus says, is on me. This is about me, Jesus says. Because God has anointed me. He's chosen me. He sent me to be the one who announces freedom, liberty to the captives. He's appointed me and made me the one who's going to open the eyes of the blind. I'm beginning to do it right now, Jesus says. And as we go on in the Gospel of Luke, it becomes clear. Oh, he is the one, because we see him opening the eyes of the blind. We see him not just talking about slaves going free, but when he says a man is free from his demonic oppression, he goes free from his demonic oppression. And when he says the lame can walk, the lame get up and walk. And when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. But there is a focus that's very interesting, even in this chapter and in the Gospel of Luke, on Jesus' preaching, not his miracles. And as we go on to the book of Acts, I think we get a sense of why that is. It's interesting, Luke wrote, you may have guessed, Luke in the Bible, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And there's this obvious trajectory in both books. In Luke, we get this shift from Jesus' miracles, which are important, to his death and his resurrection. And then it ends with a focus on what he teaches about how all scripture points to him. And then we move over into Acts, and the main thing happening in the book of Acts is not miracles, it's preaching about Jesus. People in Acts don't go around bringing miraculous healing to the nations. We see them preaching about Jesus to the nations. Because God is making all the sad things coming untrue in Jesus. He's the one in whom and by whom all the sad things are going to come untrue. And then this brings us to a little hiccup in Luke 4. If Jesus is the one who makes all the sad things untrue, then he's the one who gets to decide what order they happen in. And look at verse 22 in chapter 4. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And I think we could hear a little, and yet, they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So their initial reaction sounded kind of good. It says they were all, you know, impressed with his words and they spoke well of him. And why did they speak well of him? It says they marveled at his gracious words. Well, they were impressed. These were Nazarenes, just kind of like a backwoods little town. And this Jesus, man, he's a good speaker. The rumors are true. How did he get so good? One of our guys, you know? He's impressive. And you hear what he's talking about? He's talking about really exciting stuff. All the sad things are going to come untrue. He's talking about a new world, a new era. This is big and exciting stuff. But then it's like they keep thinking and they're like, but come on. Give me a break. This is Joseph's son. We know him. He's one of us. They didn't seem to actually believe he could make all these things happen that he said he was here to make happen. And Jesus, if you notice, he points out their skepticism. Doctor, heal yourself, he says they're thinking. In other words, why would we believe you can bring this new heaven and this new earth when your own life looks pretty unimpressive, like a doctor who's covered with sores saying he could, you know, heal us? You're no better off than us. Or maybe they're saying, well, prove yourself, doctor, before we take your medicine, show us that you can, perform. And then we hear this unbelieving edge in what Jesus says they're thinking. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here. Not what you did in Capernaum. What we have heard, show us that it's really true. So it seems like on the one hand, they're impressed with Jesus' vision. He's a great speaker. He's talking about really amazing things. But they actually have a low view of Jesus. He's too familiar, maybe. He's too normal. They have all these dreams about when the Savior comes, this is what he's going to be like. He's not flashy. He's not dramatic. He's not powerful by worldly standards. He doesn't have this huge army with him. They're already used to Jesus. They want something new and exciting. Maybe, you know, we could spend time trying to speculate. What was the psychology of them rejecting Christ? But this is part of the problem. He's Joseph's son to them. Nothing more than they already thought he was. They don't want to have to change their view of Jesus. And isn't that something like what we see around us? In this country specifically. Many people say and feel, and we spend a lot of time talking about how we want a world where at least certain sad things come untrue. So we'll vote for the rulers who say they'll make poverty come untrue. Or we'll back organizations that say they're going to make hunger come untrue, which is, I think, a good thing to do. People will march for causes that will make injustice untrue. We'll wear t-shirts about making cancer come untrue. We'll flock to preachers who promise to make your debts and the pressures and your back pain untrue. And many will cheer for movie stars who talk about making inequality untrue. So we want the vision. We'll talk up those gracious words. And I'd still say in this country, many people have at least heard of Jesus, who we just read is the one who said he's going to make those things untrue. But he's old news to a lot of people in America. The answer doesn't lie back there in the past when people were Christians around here. The answer lies in progress. Maybe you feel that yourself in your relationship to Jesus. Maybe you're always latching on to like the latest fad or the latest book or the newest friend that you have because you think one of these things, one of these movements, one of these people, one of these leaders is going to make all the sad things that I'm facing come untrue. Jesus, I already know he's the Son of God, Son of Joseph. I've already heard that. I've already tried him. I already know about him. Why do we do that? Why do sinners, apart from the grace of God, Jesus claims to be the one who's going to set the prisoners free, open the eyes of the blind, bring God's perfect world into reality. And we're like, shrug our shoulders, or just move on, or just start like, yeah, but what's going on with us? I think there's two things, it seems to me, about how the way Jesus makes the sad things untrue that make him unappealing. The first thing is that he makes us wait until his return to make all the sad things in society and in creation untrue. We want the cancer to be gone now. We want a perfect society now. But Jesus makes us wait until his second coming. Because when he comes to perfect the world, that's going to involve him destroying all evil. And 2 Peter says he's not willing to do that yet because he's having patience on humanity, giving people time to repent and turn to him. We want Jesus to make a perfect world now. Everybody who is his enemy dies, including your neighbors, including your family members. And he's giving them time to repent. And so we have to wait for the perfect world, for all the sad things to come untrue. So that's one problem. He's taking too long. He makes us wait. But there's another way that Jesus makes the sad things untrue makes him unappealing to people. He makes us change. Jesus has begun. I testify. Many of us here can testify. Jesus has begun making all the sad things untrue all over the world. But he does it right now by changing hearts. That's where he started, to make the sad things come untrue. And that does play out like and change the world. So Jesus has made poverty, for example, come untrue in many places in the world already. How? By making self-centeredness and greed come untrue in his people. So the church, when it's been faithful to Jesus, has changed the dynamics of poverty. But it came from Jesus changing people's hearts in his church. Jesus has made the mistreatment of women and the murder of children come untrue in many places in the world throughout history. But how? By making lust and arrogance and hard-hearted defiance of God's plan for men to love and honor women and children come untrue in his people. Jesus has made the horrors of preventable disease and curable social problems come untrue through hospitals and orphanages and scientific advances throughout the past 2,000 years. But how has he done it? Largely through making idolatrous superstition and pitiless indifference come untrue in the church. So see, Jesus has begun, I think we see this in the New Testament, he has begun to liberate captives and open blind eyes. And we see evidence in actual changes that the church has accomplished in history, but these aren't at the core the most important changes. The deeper liberation that Jesus brings, the more important healing, the more miraculous transformation is what he came the first time to make possible through his death on the cross and to make actual through the new hearts that he gives through his Spirit to anybody who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why do we resist that? Why did the Nazareans resist Jesus? Because we're proud. Jesus is making all the sad things come untrue by changing his people. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like people telling us how they think we need to change. Who do they think they are? Better than us or something? Yes, when it comes to Jesus, yes, he came to preach good news to the poor. And the Nazareans are like, what? You're saying we're poor, Jesus? Doctor, heal yourself. You're Joseph's son. It's interesting to me. Many people who are not too proud to ask for free stuff are still too proud to change. That's the deeper problem. Not that we're poor, but that our hearts are hard. Our hearts are proud. And we will perish if we do not receive from God a change of heart that makes us humble. To say, what's that, Jesus? You have good news for the poor? That's me. You set free the slaves? That's me. Slave to sin. Slave to guilt. Slave to shame. If we can't look at the facts and admit that we're poor, what Jesus has to offer is not going to sound like good news. Didn't sound like good news to the Nazareans. If you can't admit you're a slave to sin apart from him, what Jesus has to offer is not going to sound like good news. If you can't admit that you're blind and foolish and that you need to depend on God's grace to retrain you about what's good and righteous and pure and true and good and beautiful, if you aren't open to the fact that Jesus, the good man, is the one you need to totally give yourself to, if you want to be part of the new world where all the sad things come untrue, if you don't want Jesus to make you change, to make your selfishness, your twisted sexual desires, your aloofness untrue, if you don't want Jesus to make your anger, your disrespect towards authority, your laziness come untrue, your immodest dressing, your attention seeking online, your dishonesty untrue, if you don't want Jesus to change you in those ways, to liberate you from those things, you just want him to change your circumstances, then this passage actually has some very bad news for you. The sad things are not going to come untrue for you. See, the third thing we see in this passage is that God is making all the sad things come untrue through Jesus in his church. And by in his church, I don't just mean people who show up at a church on Sundays. I mean those whose hearts are truly changed towards him. The humble poor, if you will. God is making all the sad things come untrue through Jesus in his church before he comes the second time and makes them untrue in all creation. In his church and nowhere else. That's the bad news. Look at the rest of this passage, verse 25 in chapter 4. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Do you hear the bad news? None of them, but only. None of them, but only. Think about Jesus' examples. Israel, God's people, around 800 years earlier, had been filled with poor widows during a famine. But Israel at that time was also filled with idols. That's why God had sent the famine. They had turned their back on God. They had turned their back on God's word. They had turned their back on God's prophet, Elijah, on God himself. And Jesus said, so none of those widows among God's people got this miraculous food. Only this nobody, this outsider, this widow from Sidon. And then Jesus says, Israel was filled with unclean, sickly lepers in the time of Elisha the prophet. They sure would have wanted leprosy to come untrue. But they didn't get the miraculous healing. Only this outsider, Naaman from Syria. So what was the difference? What was the difference between this widow from Sidon and the widows in Israel? Between Naaman from Syria and the lepers in Israel? Is that the Israelites had turned their back on God and his prophets. We already know God. We're already his people. We don't need that anymore. But the outsiders welcomed the prophet in the case of the widow, or sought him out in the case of Naaman. And so that core issue, as it came down to it, was not a matter of whether you're rich or poor or clean or unclean or Jewish or Gentile. The issue was whether you were desperate for and dependent on and receptive of the word of God. That was the issue for Elijah and Elisha's contemporaries. In this case, Jesus is being a little more specific. The issue is whether you're desperate for and dependent on and receptive of the anointed Son of God. It's clear these Nazarenes were not. They were impressed with his speaking, but they didn't actually want to submit to his words, his authority, just to admit, yeah, right, we need you. By the time Luke writes this gospel, on the whole, most of the Jews had rejected Jesus. But the Gentiles were flocking to him, streaming to him, and their hearts were being changed to serve the God of the Jews. Just like that widow from Sidon, Naaman the Syrian. And so there in the early days of the church is where God, through Jesus, began making the sad things come untrue in the ancient world. Through all these Gentiles who said, we're slaves, we're poor, we are blind, we need Jesus to change us. And we want him to change us. And we'll change in the ways that he demands and requires. Because he's the one, we believe, who's really going to make all the sad things come untrue. At core, the saddest thing of all, our rebellion against God and the judgment we deserve for that. Only Jesus can make that come untrue, and he's proved it by dying on the cross, the sad thing that we deserve, and rising from the dead. Come untrue. Death is vanquished. Sin is vanquished. Our relationship with God is restored through Jesus. So, How does this bad news apply to a group of people like us? Maybe there are people here who you feel like, yeah, you know all about Jesus. You know a good sermon when you hear one. Good praise, those gracious words. Maybe even you get some emotions during church or during the singing. Maybe you're part of a good church because this is kind of your thing. You're an expert on this Christianity stuff. But maybe you're not actually believing in Jesus. You're not seeking growth in his word. You just trust your own instincts. Maybe you're not seeking him in prayer because you trust your own resourcefulness. You're not repenting of specific sins. Maybe it's been a year or two since you actually asked forgiveness for something. Maybe you're not actually making any sacrifices for Jesus and for his people, or for the poor, or for the hurting that he clearly cares so much about. Maybe you don't plan to reconcile with brothers and sisters you know you're at odds with, even though Jesus says you should. Maybe you really love praise or pleasure or popularity or being productive or being powerful or being lazy more than spending time with Jesus and with his people. And maybe those are really the things you look to make your little sadnesses come untrue. God is making all the sad things come untrue through Jesus in the humble poor. Those who will actually say, I need you, Jesus, and then live like it. And nowhere else. And it's not just that without a new heart towards Jesus, you miss out on all the sad things coming untrue. There's something worse. You miss out on Jesus. Look at verses 28 to the end of this section. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They prove Jesus' point, don't they? He said, I know what you're thinking. And then it turns out to be true. It's almost unbelievable how angry they get at Jesus. How dare he suggest that he's better than us? How dare he suggest that Gentiles, even a Gentile leper, is more worthy of being part of God's Jubilee year than they are? How dare he suggest that they're like the evil King Ahab and he's like the prophet Elijah? They want to kill him. So not everybody today wants to kill him, but this explains some of the animosity towards the Christian message that we see happening in the world. This, in the Gospel of Luke, is the first time people tried to kill Jesus, but it wouldn't be the last. It wasn't time for Jesus to die, but he was, in the end, going to be rejected for the most part by his own people, by those who were too familiar with the things of God but weren't actually letting the word of God impact them. And that death in God's amazing grace was going to be the climactic sign that the year of the Lord's favor was on its way through Jesus and through Jesus alone. The only man so far to rise from the dead and have death become untrue forever. So it's kind of funny. I don't know how Jesus gets away. I think maybe Luke was like smirking to himself as he wrote this part. It's just like he got away. I mean, they were about to throw him off the cliff and he just walked through and went away. It seems like some kind of miracle, which in a sad way is the Nazarenes got what they wanted. They got a miracle. This is the man who said he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and here they've got a hold of him, and he decides time to walk out of the captivity. He just walks out. They got a miracle, but they also got rid of Jesus. Jesus, verse 30 says, went away. And here's the scary thing. As far as we know, he never came back to Nazareth. So if you are in a position of saying, like, I'll wait till I'm older to listen to Jesus, if you reject or ignore, or even just tolerate Jesus as a sort of routine in his life, then you run the risk of his rejecting you. he may walk away. He's free to do that. Worse than that, when he does come back, it won't be to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for those who have rejected him. The quotation Jesus read from Isaiah, he left off the last line of applause, the last line that he didn't read because it wasn't time for this yet. It's going to happen at his second coming, is this: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But now is the day of salvation. Jesus has come to us in this room through the scriptures. Jesus has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for anyone who will say, this is the anointed one, this is the chosen one, this is the one I need. So if you're part of the humble poor, if your hope is simply this, Jesus for forgiveness for my sins, Jesus for what life is to be about, Jesus for a relationship with the holy God, if you are really, not perfectly, but really trusting in Jesus, trusting in his words, trusting in his work, and if even if you've never done it before, but if today you will put your trust in him and your life in his hands, then he has made your guilt before God, scripture tells us, come untrue. You stand totally forgiven for every sin and righteous in God's eyes. He has made your shame untrue. He considers you clean and beautiful and beloved and tells you to come out of hiding into the light. He has made your dead heart believer in Christ untrue. And you who were once unable to love God, unable to respond to him, at the cost of his own life, he's given you life. He has made your wasted life untrue. And you can live and grow as a worshiper of the Almighty God. What higher calling, what greater life can there be? And he promises to be at work in you, making your sin more and more untrue until the day of Christ Jesus, when even the death of your body will come untrue. And you'll wake up, not to Gandalf, that'd be terrible, to Jesus. Say, I thought I was dead. Is God making all the sad things come untrue? And I know there's going to be a lot of laughing on that side. We'll live with Jesus forever. Don't let him get away. Let's pray. Jesus, give us genuine faith. Faith that hears your word and accepts it as it is, the word of the living God. And may we look for life and happiness and hope nowhere else. And may we humble ourselves to admit our great need for your mercy, or we would be in hell as we deserve. And may we give you the glory you deserve for taking that on yourself so that we could be part of the year of Jubilee that you have begun. Help us to wait for the final day. Help us to accept the changes that you call us to embrace as your people. May more and more receive the good news through our lives and through our witness. Amen.